Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Welcome. Father, didn't we have one question left over from last time? Did you put it in here?
I did. We can have it down later if you have to.
Okay. Whoops. Well, we're just going to dive right in. We're here to ask questions and talk theology. So let's get rolling. Thank you. I'm not sure what that one's asking. I'll come back to that. This is a good one to start with, Father. Do you ever have a homily about hell?
I'm willing to be convinced. Yeah, I mean, it is something worth touching on. Part of the difficulty with thematic homilies is finding a good occasion in the readings on which to touch on it. And given we have 3-year cycle of readings, so sometimes you have to wait a little bit to find one, like, this is the perfect one for it. But in principle, yes, but I don't know. I haven't preached one explicitly and solely on hell yet.
Yeah, I mention hell from time to time in certain contexts. Have I given an entire homily just about hell? I'm not sure. What's your opinion on the repent or burn strategy for evangelization? Do you think that's an effective way to get people to convert?
Yeah, I mean, you need to know your audience. I think there is room for it just to reflect on it at a certain level. Like, it can seem kind of remote to people, and just sitting and thinking about it in such a way of, like, actually making it concrete and real and, hey, this is actually a possibility for me or anybody else. There are ways in which that could be helpful, but you need to be careful because, again, you've got a full church. Are you preaching such that you would successfully reach a small number of people, or would you be able to preach to the breadth or the body of the people listening to you? And that's kind of the trick. So not an easy balance. I would say it's something you definitely need to be careful about, even if in principle there might be ways you can do it well.
Yeah, no, I agree. I think obviously hell is an aspect of our faith, and hell can be a great motivating factor to repent. It's what we call the difference between a perfect act of contrition and an imperfect act of contrition. Both are good to receive forgiveness. An imperfect act of contrition is, I'm sorry for my sins because I'm afraid of the punishments. I'm afraid of hell. A perfect contrition is, I'm sorry for my sins because I love God, and I know that my sins hurt my relationship with God. That's why in the act of contrition, one of the church act of contrition, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having sinned against for... because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserve all my love. Yeah, I acknowledge I'm afraid of going to hell, which is that's a good fear we should have. But fundamentally, I don't want to sin because I know it hurts my relationship with the God whom I love. But yeah, it is important to mention hell. It is an aspect of our faith, and it's what Jesus came to save us from. I would say if we never talk about hell, then the cross loses all of its meaning. Jesus is a savior. If there was nothing to be saved from, then why do I need a savior? And if I come to understand how terrible hell is, and there's a lot of great writings of the saints and private revelations over the years that you read Catherine of Siena about hell, you'll repent, probably, hopefully. But if there's nothing to be saved from, then what did Jesus come for? And once I realize how horrible hell is, that I deserve hell, then I should be all the more grateful that God sent his son to save me from that and rescue me from that. Gospel of Mark, parable of the sower. Jesus makes this statement before he explains the parable's meaning. Quote, to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see, but not perceive, and hear and listen, but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven. Why would a loving Jesus not want to convert and forgive everyone? It's a classic question about this passage where Jesus is quoting the Old Testament passage from Isaiah, right?
I believe so. I've got the reference here. One second. Yeah, I'll let you know when I find it.
Do you have any comments about that?
Yeah, so it's the way it's phrased is awkward. Because on a superficial reading, so it says, on my reading here, Jesus has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, and then gives a quote, they may indeed see but not perceive. The so that makes it seem like Jesus is trying to have people be blind to what he's saying, or deaf to what he's saying, blind to what's in front of them, as if Jesus wants them not to see. That's not what the so that means. What it's doing is, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy. I'm pretty sure it's in Isaiah. I'm not getting the citation here easily. But this, so it's so that the prophecy may be fulfilled in these people, which says, rather than so that these people might be deceived or confused at the preaching of Jesus.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9.
Perfect. So yeah, it's awkwardly written, but the basic premise is it's a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. It's not saying Jesus doesn't want people to understand what he's saying, because that would be difficult and strange.
And there's this theme in the Gospel of Mark of the insiders and the outsiders. It's a theme that Mark runs through his gospel, that it's the insiders, the disciples, who get all the inside information as opposed to the crowds, because there's this like invitation. Mark wants his readers, we want you to come join the inside, the discipleship, the church, where we get all the inside information and all is more is revealed to us as followers of Christ. But yes, of course, Jesus would want, we know, like anytime we read scripture, we can never take a single verse out of the context of the rest of scripture. There are passages in the New Testament where it says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God desires all men to repent. Right? So we know that the heart of God, of course, is that everyone would convert and believe. But we still have our freedom. Next question. Can we confess our sins directly to God or solely through the priests?
I mean, at the end of the day, we want to do both, right? We want to be able to acknowledge to God what our sins are, but we do also need to acknowledge in the sacrament of confession to a priest, at least particularly for mortal sins, number and kind, etc. The reason for this is that Jesus said we ought to. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to his disciples, and he breathes on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. So he's giving and imparting to them the power to absolve sins or to bind someone in sin. And so the fact that he's giving this ability to the disciples and by extension to the church, right, to the clergy. I mean, these were his clergy right there in that room. It indicates to us that the way Jesus wants sins to be forgiven is through this power he has given to the church, to his disciples, to his followers, to bind sins and to loose sins, which we understand now to be the sacrament of confession. So we want to be able to do both, but the short reason for why we need confession is Christ instituted it for a reason. He wanted us to make use of it in this way such that we could be forgiven. So always good to confess our sins to God, but God wants us to confess our sins in this particular way. Otherwise he wouldn't have instituted the sacrament for it.
If I commit a venial sin and I recognize, go, ah, shoot, God, I'm sorry for doing that. Am I forgiven?
You would be, at least, I mean, again, especially if it's the perfect contrition Father Park was talking about, right? Desiring to push away from sin precisely because it offends God. Now, it's something that's good to confess anyway, but like we say at Mass, we do the penitential act at the beginning. That is sufficient to absolve us of venial sins, but there are additional graces that come through the sacrament of confession, even for venial sins that are confessed.
Right, so there are multiple ways in which venial sins can be forgiven. a perfect act of contrition, the receiving the Eucharist receives forgives venial sins, but the church has always highly encouraged the confession of venial sins in the sacrament of reconciliation as a way to receive more grace. It's not because I've not already been forgiven. Remember, the sacrament of reconciliation is one of the sacraments of healing. And so the sacrament of reconciliation also strengthens us and heals us from the effects of our sins, even our venial sins. All sins have effects that hurt us. And the sacrament of reconciliation, even if I've already been forgiven because I've received the Eucharist worthily, of course, then there's still grace in confessing those venial sins in confession, even though I technically don't have to. Strictly speaking, confession is for the forgiveness of mortal sins. That's if I need a mortal sin forgiven, I have to go to confession.
Can we do an add-on?
Sure.
So do you know the sacrament of confession, when was that established? You know, did that start like we see it today originally, or do you know where in the history of the church that came up?
So he said, when did the sacrament of reconciliation begin? Well, Father, we're going to talk about it. John chapter 20 is when Jesus gave the apostles the power. Now, the way the sacrament has been celebrated has developed and adjusted over the years, but the essence of it has not changed, that a priest with the authority to forgive sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has exercised that when penitents have come to that priest and asked for forgiveness. It's looked differently over the years. It wasn't until kind of the modern stuff, like the confessional and stuff, that the Irish monks, I remember once learning about, had a huge play in developing that kind of coming to the confessional box kind of thing. But do you have any...
Yeah, I mean, a couple of thoughts. I mean, so we think of, like, when was the first Mass? It was the Last Supper, right? But at the same time, if you were there at the Last Supper, the main elements are there, but it certainly wouldn't be the same thing we do there today. And so the same is with confession, right? As Father Park said, the form it takes has kind of varied throughout the years. My guess, and it's only an educated guess, is with the Council of Trent in the 1500s after Protestantism started gaining steam, it started regulating and standardizing a lot of things, including the Mass. And so with that, the sacrament of confession would have been sort of included in those reforms and in that regulation. And so there were probably slightly different ways it was being done up to that point, but it probably got a lot more structured and standardized from there.
Good. Our Catholic Church has bishops, archbishops, and cardinals. How do they attain these positions?
Being very unlucky.
So at least in, oh, go ahead.
With bishops, right, it's basically at the discretion of the Pope. If there's a diocese that's open, or if there's even need for like an auxiliary bishop like we have here, we have two of them in Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, a bishop is in charge over a certain diocese or a see. There's a long, convoluted process for how someone gets selected to be a bishop, but basically there are people who submit names to the Pope, and they're vetted, and then the Pope ultimately decides this person's going to be a bishop, and then they're given a call, and they say yes or no. Hopefully the ones who are called and are qualified for the job say yes, but that's how a bishop is sort of selected, and then they're ordained by other bishops. It's sort of the third level of holy orders. An archbishop is a bishop over an archdiocese, which is basically kind of a head diocese in a region. So the archdiocese is head over the dioceses of Minnesota and the Dakotas. It's a little bit more elevated just on a legal level, not significantly, but somewhat. And then cardinals are picked particularly by the Pope to be his advisors and carry out special roles in the church.
The cardinals have really one responsibility. They're the ones who elect the next pope. That's their main job. Cardinals can be archbishops of dioceses or bishops of dioceses. Some cardinals head these big Vatican offices in Rome. Almost every cardinal is already a bishop. There are a few priests who are cardinals, maybe Father Consul of Mace is a, so there's maybe one or two priests who are also cardinals, but that's a rare exception. Those who are under the age of 80 are the cardinals who get the vote for the election of the next pope. So whenever Pope Francis dies or resigns, then, which the resignation is incredibly rare, Pope Benedict did it in 2013. That was the first time in
many centuries.
So when it's time for a new pope, then all the cardinals of the world gather in Rome. They meet for a couple of days, pray, celebrate Mass, have conversation, and then they go to the Sistine Chapel where they elect the next pope. Anyone that's under the, any cardinal can be present there in the Sistine Chapel, but only the ones under the age of 80 get to vote. And right, the Pope picks every bishop in the world, in the Catholic Church. And obviously he has a lot of advisors that help him do that. One of his main set of advisors, the Vatican has a diplomatic corps, and it's made up of priests and bishops. And it's kind of like, for some priests, it's basically, it's like a call within a call, where a priest will, you know, the Rome will reach out to a particular bishop and say, hey, we need, could you send us a priest to the Vatican Corps, diplomatic corps? And the bishop might talk to a guy and say, hey, Father McGinnis, we want to send you to the diplomatic corps. And so that means basically his whole life changes at that moment. And if you enter the diplomatic corps, you have to get a doctorate in canon law. And then basically you serve under a nuncio. Every country or region of the world has a nuncio, a papal nuncio, and he's like the head diplomat for the Vatican in that country or that region. The United States, we have our own papal nuncio. His offices are in D.C. And one of the nuncio's main job is to work with the bishops of that country or that region and help vet priests as particular candidates for the episcopacy to be bishops. So that's one of the main things that the diplomatic corps does. Yeah.
Is there an age limit to the Pope?
There is not an age limit, no. To be a bishop, you have to be, I think, at least 35. In canon law, you have to be at least ordained 5 or 10 years. Yeah, I think so. You have to be ordained. There's a certain amount of years you have to be ordained. I think you have to be at least 35 to be a bishop. But the Pope is just the Bishop of Rome. And so technically any baptized male could become the Bishop of Rome. Now, for the last whatever centuries upon centuries, it's always been some guy in the room. It's always one of the cardinals that get elected. But I suppose, you know, like there could be some angel appear in the Sistine Chapel and say, there's a priest in St. Michael named Father McGinnis, and he will be the next pope. Oh yeah, you're not old enough. Yeah, I guess if there's a vision from heaven in the Sistine Chapel, we'll make an exception with canon law then. But then he would instantly have to ordain him a bishop, and then he'd become the Bishop of Rome. But that's probably not going to happen. Are there any special circumstances where a priest can be married?
The main occasion would be, say you are an Anglican priest. Anglican priests can get married, and you're doing your ministry as an Anglican. And then you're like, you know what? I'm convinced the Catholic Church is true. And so I'm going to convert to Catholicism. I would still like to remain a priest, though. I'd still like to function as a priest, but I'm also married. So these things seem to be in tension. But there's a way, you know, we call it the Anglican ordinariate, and there are other ways of making it work, where a man who is who's considered a priest in another denomination could transfer over to the Catholic Church, become a priest here, and still remain married. That would be the primary way in which it would happen. There are guys who enter priesthood after marriage, say if they're, you know, widowers or something, but obviously they're not married at that point anymore. But yeah, that's sort of the primary exception.
And that's in the Western Church that we're all a part of, the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church. The Eastern Catholic Churches, the Eastern Rites, which are part of the Catholic Church, their tradition has, for a long time now, has been to have married priests. It's the bishops are celibates. The ones who have the fullness of holy orders live celibacy. There's some interesting theological debates how the East and the West differed, how this happened in history, where the East still had a married priesthood, but the West moved towards the celibate priesthood. And there's actually some really good arguments that the East doesn't do it right, that should be a celibate priesthood in the East, but no, there are Eastern Rite Catholic priests who are married as well, too. But the whole idea is, too, that you have to be married before you get ordained a priest. And that still exists, too, in the West with permanent deacons. So for a guy who wants to be a permanent deacon, if he's married, he can become a permanent deacon. But if his spouse dies, he can't remarry. And I remember this one case, it was a few years ago. It was a man who was married. He was going through formation to be a deacon, which is a couple years of study and prayer and preparation. And his wife during that time got cancer and she died. And so she died about a few months before he was supposed to be ordained. So the bishop postponed his ordination a year because now if he was going to get ordained, he was going to have to live a celibate life to take a vow of celibacy, which he ended up doing. Because the whole idea is that when you get ordained, when you enter the Sacrament of Holy Orders, which happens at the diaconate, then you marry the church. The church becomes your bride. And so you don't take on a new bride. And so that's where the whole idea of celibacy originally kind of came from as well, too, that the priest marries the church. It is said, when your children become adults, you no longer have authority to pray deliverance prayers for them. Is this true? If so, when is adulthood? Confirmation, 18 years, 25 years, marriage, sacrament, marriage, or holy orders? I guess a couple things. To pray deliverance prayers, what do you mean by deliverance prayers? Because that could mean a lot of things. And no, I mean, I guess parents never lose authority to pray for their children, and there's a certain authority and power that parents, no matter how old your kids are, to pray for them. So I'm not really sure what this question is getting at. I don't know if you think, or if you wrote it, if you want to.
So there is a way in which, so a lot of these prayers work on structures of authority, especially praying for deliverance from powers of Satan, demons, etc. A lot of it, all of it really revolves around authority. And the three most prominent sort of relationships of authority would be a priest over his flock, over his congregation, would be a person over themselves, and then the third would be parents over their children. So those are probably the three most prominent forms of spiritual authority that you're going to find within the church. And these do have, at least to some extent, power to sort of ward off the demonic, the powers of the evil one. And there's some variance there. I'd say of all of those, parents over their children is going to be the lowest. Even with like a priest doing exorcism, part of what he's helping the person do is helping them take authority over themselves in a spiritual way too. And so there's always going to be a bit of a gradient to it. And I do think there is probably a natural way in which a parent's authority is just going to be lessened once their children become adults. It's not completely undone and completely undermined, but the scale is probably going to go down somewhat. I don't know if there's a clear cutoff, right? I don't think the church has expounded on this in any substantial way, but it kind of just follows the natural progression of parents having authority over their children, and to the extent that they've naturally kind of diminished in that authority, say if their child's grown and they're off doing their own thing in the world as adults, the level of spiritual authority is going to correspondingly diminish, but never completely go away. There's not really a science to it, as best as I understand, but yeah, so that's probably the most accurate answer I can give.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know, and this... Because I don't think there's no official teaching about something like this. I guess my thought is that even as a parent's practical authority of their children decreases, which as we all know it happens as kids become adults and leave the house, etc., I would still think that, I don't know why the spiritual authority would then diminish. I feel like that would, you're always their mom, you're always their dad.
Yeah, I mean like the relationship changes, right? And so it's not a, I mean just, you can't naturally command your kids to go to bed at a certain time if they're 35 years old.
Right, and I'm saying that would fall under like practical authority. Mm-hmm. First, but the authority is still to pray over your children, for your children. I would think that would never change.
You'd have to consult the experts on this, of which I am not one.
I don't know if there's even an expert. This good question though. There is so much death and destruction around the world. Are we in the end times and at a place where we are to choose between good and evil? It feels sometimes that we're in the book of Revelation. Well, here's this question. Are we in the end times, second question, at a place where we are to choose between good and evil? Yes, every day we're in a place where we choose between good and evil. I think there's so much death and destruction around the world in the end times. This is where having a historical worldview can be really helpful. Let's go back to the days of the Black Plague. 14th century, 15th century, 1400s?
Several times.
But the main Black Plague, Middle Ages, 25 to 30% of Europe died. 25 to 35% died. Imagine being alive at the time of the Black Plague. And you, I mean, think like, we've got to be in the end times now. I mean, this horrible disease is just killing thousands upon thousands of thousands. Everybody lost. I mean, what a huge 1 out of 4. I mean, that's unbelievable. But we're still here, right? I mean, World War II, what a horrible thing. 50 to 60 million people died across the world during World War II in the span of 5.5, 6 years. How are we not in the end times? We're still here. So, I mean, there's always been death and destruction in our fallen world. So that's where Jesus says, you do not know the day nor the hour. So today, choose to repent and to believe and to be holy. Father says, good answer. Father McGinnis, how would you explain the importance and good of the church, specifically the sacraments, to those who are not Catholic? How would you explain the importance and good of the church, specifically the sacraments, to those who are not Catholic?
Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago, and he did some great work for us, right? By his death and resurrection, he destroyed the power of death, the power of hell, and gave us the means to enter into his Father's kingdom. Except for maybe the very rare person, I don't think anyone in here has actually met Jesus in the way his disciples would have 2,000 years ago, the people of Galilee, the people of Jerusalem. There's a way in which Christ isn't present as he was then. And so we have to confront the question, how then is Christ meant to be present to us? How then are we supposed to communicate with him and be in relationship with him? And we hear St. Paul tell us, right, in his epistles about how Christ is identified with his church. That's like his body here on, Christ is the head, but his body here on earth is the church. And that is the way that Christ continues to exist and continues to be present to the world and to his faithful. And so there's no way we can separate Christ and his church. If we do that, right, and it's like separating the soul from the body, it dies. And so given that we identify Christ with his church, obviously we want to be connected in with the church somehow. How does one become a member of the church? Through baptism, at least the ordinary means, right? That's how we're grafted onto the body, that's how we're brought into his life. How is it that we're sort of grown in to be members of the church? The other sacraments of initiation, right? Confirmation, whereby we're imparted a deeper outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist, it's like being in the heart of the church. That's the bloodline. That's where we get our life from. And then there are the other means, right? Reconciliation. It's like, let's say you're a finger and you get cut off. Reconciliation is like getting sewn back onto the body again. Because if the finger's cut off and it stays, it's going to die. But if it's regrafted onto the body, it's going to live. And so all of it is about being part of the body of Christ, part of the church. That is the only way by which we can have life, because it's only in Christ that life can take place, that spiritual life is available to us. And so the sacraments are means by which we're brought into the church and are able to take part of that spiritual life. And since the church, again, as St. Paul says, is identified with Christ, and it's in Christ that we are saved, quite literally in, like being part of him, that's the important part for salvation, for relationship with God, with everything. And so the church is not a secondary thing for relationship with God. It is relationship with God, relationship with Jesus, precisely because to the extent that we are members of the church and living in that, we are also living in Christ.
This is where I think history is really helpful. Many Protestants have converted to Catholicism, and they've begun to study history and church history. The first 1,500 years of history of the church, there was no question about the sacraments. It was like, this is what we Christians do. This is what has been revealed to us. This is how we live our Christian faith, is we encounter Jesus through the sacraments. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that the idea of the sacraments even begin to be questioned. And so, wow, so for 1,500 years, millions of Christians were just totally being led astray. It just, wow, that just seems, God, you're not doing a good job of like leading your church if something so central was just really not necessary at all for 1,500 years until Martin Luther was inspired by God to realize, no, we don't need the sacraments anymore. Although Martin Luther still would have said some of the sacraments would have been. But, so I think history is a great way also to point out that the why we need the church, why we need the sacraments. This is what Christians have done for 2,000 years. It's how we've lived the faith and encountered Christ and the witness of the saints, of course, who have been transformed themselves by the sacraments and the power of God's grace through them. In Matthew chapter 6, it talks about dependence on God. Does the practice of investing in 401ks and other retirement savings go against that?
Man, this is a can of worms. You are going to find different streams of thought in the church on this. It hasn't been a largely contested issue, but it has in some quarters been a contested issue of, especially like, all right, I'm, you know, putting my money in these investments. It's not always entirely clear where these investments are going and what they're actually contributing to in the world, whether it's something that glorifies God or maybe doesn't glorify God. And, you know, is that an indication that maybe I don't trust God to provide for me because I'm storing up my wealth in this way? And, I mean, I'll be blunt. I don't have a very good, clean answer to this. I think there could be a certain heroicism in being like, you know what, I'm just going to rely completely on God. I think those who are in religious life do that particularly well. I don't know how well suited that is for secular life as families with, you know, especially given, let's just face it, people live to a much older age now than they did, you know, centuries prior. There is a way in which people do need to be provided for in old age that just wasn't quite the case back in previous centuries. And so if it's a matter of like, man, this is what's going to allow me to get my home in Malibu later, maybe we don't need to go quite that far, right? Especially, I think one thing tied in with this is, are we actually providing for, right, the older generations, our parents, those who are aging out and, right, might have need of some help? Are we saying, now you're kind of off on your own, you know, you can rely on your savings or whatever? Or do we have an open heart to say, no, we'll care for you and welcome you into our family life wherever that's necessary and wherever you need it? I think there are ways in which these kind of plans and investments can kind of make that more difficult or seem less necessary or more remote. And so I don't think it's entirely beneficial, but I would be hesitant to get rid of them entirely, especially just given they do serve a practical purpose for people, for families, above and beyond just like gross accumulation of wealth for no reason other than wealth's sake. I realize that's kind of rambling, but that's probably the most honest answer I can give.
Yeah, I mean, I would say it's a good thing. I think this is a question of prudence, and to some of the caveats, it's not about just amassing this great wealth. And this is where, you know, there's things called wills, and to leave a lot of money for the church, for the poor, I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, I would hope everyone has the church somewhere in their will, especially if you had been blessed in your life to amass a large retirement plan, savings, etc. And then obviously giving to your children, your grandchildren is also a good thing too, to pass that money on to your family. So I think it's a prudential thing, which tends to be a prudent thing.
Yeah, if I can add to the society we live in, I mean, we're a very cash-based society, right? We've got money, and not even necessarily hard money, right? It's like, you know, numbers, digital numbers in a bank somewhere. Whereas back in, you know, for most of human history, wealth was in possessions, right? And so people passed on their possessions to their children, to their family, and that wasn't seen as bad. And so the fact that those possessions are now sort of coming in the form of numbers on a bank account or on a 401k account or whatever, I think it's a similar principle, even if the what's actually being used is different. So that is also a consideration too.
But I mean, I have investment accounts. I have retirement accounts that I put money into every single month. And I have in my will that whatever, only for me, it's because I don't have any kids, whatever money I have left is going to the church anyway, so the church is going to get it all eventually. I'm reading the Bible in a year. Good for you. Good job. In the Old Testament, why does God want all the sacrifices of animals? Also, we are not to eat blood. Should we always have our food well done? No, that would be horrible. Why would you eat a steak well done? Just eat a piece of shoe leather, I guess. Oh my goodness. Would you like to comment on this? We'll start with this. In the Old Testament, why does God want all the sacrifices of animals?
It has been understood throughout human history in pretty much every location, place, and time that sacrifice is meant to be given to God, or the gods, or no, whomever you worship, right? This is not merely a Jewish or Christian thing. It's sort of a universal religious thing. And part of what these animals represent is, I mean, with Judaism, there would be offerings both of crops and also of animals. What are these? These are your livelihood, right? This is what you make money off of. This is what you eat. So it's a giving over of your livelihood, and that livelihood often came in the form of animals. And it was just, that's how it was throughout human history. But we hear, even in Hebrews, right, like the shedding of blood is necessary for proper sacrifice and you know, pleasing of God. And that took place most finally and firmly in Christ. But even every mass is a sacrifice, every single one. Now, it's a sacrifice that represents and makes present Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, so it's not a new sacrifice every time, but it's still a sacrifice, including the offering of blood. Now, as to the question of whether or not we should consume blood, we hear in the book of Genesis, with respect to Noah, blood is like the lifeblood of an animal, you shouldn't consume it. The most straightforward answer I can give is, we hear that in Scripture, in the New Testament, Christ declared all foods clean. And so, obviously, at least in terms of commands from God, that's kind of undone a little bit.
There's different types of laws in the Old Testament. There is the moral law. There is the ceremonial law of how worship was to be done. And then there's the juridical law of how the Israelites were to be governed amongst themselves. In Christ, the ceremonial laws and the juridical laws have been done away with. All that remains is the moral laws, i.e. the Ten Commandments. Hence, all foods are clean. So that's why you don't have to, that's why you can have a cheeseburger or you have a bacon cheeseburger as a Christian, because obviously Orthodox Jews to this day don't eat pork, right? Because they consider that an unclean animal. In Christ, all that has been done away with. Acts chapter 15 talks a lot about this. It was a big debate in the early church. When you had the gospel begin to, the apostles and the early Christians begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, non-Jews, who of course didn't keep the Mosaic law. They didn't keep all these dietary rules and restrictions. And so they were the Jews who became Christians, right, who became followers of Christ, but still kept the Mosaic law because that's what they thought they've always done their whole life to that point. But then they see these Gentile converts and they're not keeping the Mosaic law. And this was a huge debate in the early church. In order to become a Christian, you also have to keep all the dictates of the Mosaic Law. Acts chapter 15, really the Council of Jerusalem, the first ecumenical council of the church, technically speaking, the church, there was a theological debate in the church, a pastoral problem. What do we do with these Gentile converts? Do we have to make them get circumcised and do all the other dietary regulations? The church gathered together under Peter, its head, and the church made a decision, and the decision was no. That no longer did we have to follow all the dictates of the Mosaic Law other than the moral law. I'd say too, remember, with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, remember the Israelites spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Egypt was a culture that was very polytheistic. You know, done any kind of study of Egyptology, we know the Egyptians believed in all different types of gods. And the Israelites were immersed in this culture for 400 years. And they became infected by it. The desire to worship and to sacrifice to these false gods. one of the false gods in Egypt was the lamb. Lambs were worshipped. And so for God to command the sacrifice of lambs to the Egyptians, it was almost like a way for the Israelites to give the finger to the Egyptians, like we'll you think this lamb is God? No, we'll kill it because God, Yahweh, is God. Same thing too. The plagues, the 10 plagues, where Moses comes and Pharaoh, set my people free. No, the 10 plagues are Yahweh versus the false gods of Egypt. The first plague, the turning all the Nile to blood. The Nile River was worshipped in Egypt. All the different the gnats and the cow, all that happens were it was God fighting the false gods of Egypt. Of course, one of the last plagues was the darkness. 3 days of darkness. The sun Ra was one of the greatest gods in Egypt, and by God making darkness come over the land for 3 days and three nights, it was a way of saying, I'm even more powerful than Ra, the sun god. And then ultimately, the final plague, the killing of the firstborn, it was believed that Pharaoh and his firstborn son was divine. And so again, he's just a human being. Well, there is only one God. So again, all these sacrifices, like having to get this false worship out of the Israelites by sacrificing animals that they used to worship as a culture, and many other cultures around them still did. It's like this. Imagine if someone was an alcoholic and they're trying to get free of alcohol. They're addicted to alcohol. And this person goes and buys a brand new bottle of Jack Daniels. And they go out in their backyard and they smash the full bottle on a rock. Now suddenly, well, that's weird. Why would you do that? You're just wasting a bunch of Jack Daniels. But for that person, that's a huge moment. They're able to sacrifice what they used to worship. They said, you no longer have power over me, and to show that, I'm going to destroy this. Same thing. These animals that we used to worship as Israelites, we're going to sacrifice you to show that you don't have power over us anymore. And then lastly, all those sacrifices, of course, was a foreshadowing to the one perfect sacrifice, the one perfect lamb that would come. When John the Baptist points him out, behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. So, yeah, you can have your steaks medium rare, of course. I mean, maybe medium at the most, but other than that, why would you eat a steak more than medium? It's just crazy. Is vaping a sin?
Oh, my power's gone.
Check. Oh, there we go, back. Is vaping a sin? Father?
I don't know. So, here's the principle. I'll leave it to you to apply it. Anything done that is harmful to our bodies and our persons without some proportionate good, without some comparable good that's gained from it, would generally be immoral. Maybe not gravely immoral necessarily, but given that we're supposed to care for our bodies, respect them as temples of the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to care for them. I mean, like, again, you can have a cheeseburger every once in a while, even if a cheeseburger isn't great for you. Because it's not a serious ill to you. I don't know about all the health implications surrounded with vaping, so I'm not going to be able to comment on it intelligently. I would say if we don't know, maybe better safe than sorry. But yeah, I don't have anything more detailed than that.
I would say it's, you know, you've got to make distinctions, right? If we're talking about a person underage, yeah, that's a sin. It's a, I don't know what the laws of the land even are for vaping. But obviously if you're underage, that would be a sin. And I'm guessing most parents probably don't want their kids vaping. So disobeying your parents, also a sin. For, you know, an adult who wants to vape, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't per se seem to me. I mean, it's not intrinsically immoral. But like anything, well, why are you doing it? Well, it's because I smoked cigarettes for 30 years, and this was killing me. Well, am I right, nurse? Is vaping bad? At least you're not smoking cigarettes. They're both bad. Yeah. Even though I'm not getting the tar and the nicotine, well, actually the nicotine, I'm not getting the tar in my lungs, it's still bad? Oh, it's really bad for your lungs. Okay. So it's not like a step down from cigarettes. Oh, it's worse. Okay. See, this is where we consult medical professionals like Karen to help us make these discernments. So, yeah, is it per se probably, it's clearly not good for your health. So, God says we should glorify our bodies, you know? Not glorify our bodies, sorry. We should glorify Him in our bodies, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I don't vape. Father Peter doesn't vape. I won't say that. Ooh, this is a good one. Why can relics be distributed worldwide, but cremation of the body is to be buried whole, not given to each family member? Why does the church say that when someone dies, and if the person's cremated, we have to bury the cremated remains or put it in a mausoleum or a vault of some kind? Why can't we take pieces of grandma and spread it around? Like, we do that with relics, right?
There is an important principle to know in the life of the church, and it's this. Saints are just different. The reason we say people need to be buried whole is, again, for the integrity of the body and recognizing that. We expect to get our bodies back at the resurrection. That is indisputable church doctrine, the end. And so trying to live in line with that, right? Our bodies are not something to be spread out around all over the place, but meant to be waiting in anticipation of the resurrection. The thing about saints and their relics is those two, even if they're cut up and distributed all over the world, those two point to our future resurrection. Not necessarily with respect to bodily integrity, but with respect to the fact that God has worked in this person's life in such a way that he's sort of broken through the normal order, how people normally live, and has really kind of graced this person. And so those relics themselves are assigned to us of God's resurrection, of God's work. And as with both of these, right, being buried together is a sign of the resurrection. These relics are a sign of the resurrection. Do they counterweigh each other such that the relics can be distributed? Maybe. There is something kind of weird to it, but it's also a time-honored tradition of the church, and who am I to shoot that down? So that's the best sense I can make of it, but at the end of the day, I'm going to fall back on saints are just kind of treated differently.
Yeah, it's like, I wonder what happened like with Mother. You try to think like a recent saint, you know, like when Mother Teresa died, 1997. Did the sisters clip little pieces of hair from her? Or take little. I don't know. I mean, obviously, I think the oldest kind of relics we have were often probably not right the moment the person died. It was at some point later they got the little piece of bone or something like that. Obviously, you know, the piece of bone and someone dies. Saints break all the rules in that sense. So yeah, if someone just unbelievably holy and the church give you permission, yeah, you can take a piece of their hair or something, then sounds good to me. Otherwise, let's go in the ground, let's go in a vault. Does the Catholic Church still excommunicate members of the church? And if so, shouldn't our politicians who use their Catholic faith to promote themselves, who advocate strongly for abortion and assisted suicide, be excommunicated?
There are two forms of excommunication within the church. There is one called vitae sententiae, which is in the doing of the act, one is excommunicated. Those are actually kind of hard to occur, but they can happen. So let's say, for example, one of you comes to me for confession and say like, I was impatient while driving. And then I go later to Father Park and say, such and such a person told me in confession that they were impatient while driving. I just broke the seal of confession. I am on the spot, simply in virtue of doing the act, excommunicated for doing that.
Laetae sententia.
Laetae sententia, yeah. Thank you. My Latin's a little rusty. And so that is just an automatic penalty. No one has to do any juridical work. It just happens. I'm excommunicated. There are other forms of excommunication, which are of a kind that, like, someone actually has to go through some canonical trial, or at least, you know, some back and forth with the bishop, and they're irrepentant of whatever they do and, you know, persisting in it and whatever. And in that way, then they're formally, by an act of the church, excommunicated.
Declared, right.
Yeah. And so for cases like politicians or whatever, that would be the more applicable one. But then someone has to be willing to put them through the process to do that. Maybe they should be. Perhaps there are occasions in which that ought to happen. But there are in those cases things that need to occur and boxes that need to be checked in order for the excommunication to take place. And we can go back and forth over whether such things ought to be implied in particular cases. They very well might be, but the bishop can't just like say, oh, you did this bad thing, I excommunicate you. They actually have to go through certain procedures in order to make that happen.
Right, so there are certain sins that if I commit, I'm automatically excommunicated. But I gotta know it though. Ignorance of the penalty is, for one, like abortion is one. Now, most people who get abortions do not know that they're excommunicated too, and so the penalty doesn't apply. But we as priests, certain sins are reserved to bishops, certain sins are reserved to the Pope, actually, to lift the excommunications. And there are certain, like, priests, we have the authority to lift the excommunication from an abortion. In my experience, I've yet to meet a person where the penalty applied, because the person was always ignorant of the penalty. Because that's, I mean, their culture. People don't even, what does even excommunication mean to people these days, right? When I think of like politicians, so the Archbishop of San Francisco, he has told Nancy Pelosi, who's a member that used to be the Speaker of the House, still in the House of Representatives, that she can no longer receive communion in the Archdiocese of San Francisco. That's effectively excommunicate from, ex means from, communion, right? From communion. I don't think he ever went through a formal process. He reached out to her multiple times to meet with her pastorally. I don't think she ever did. And it's clearly not repented. And so he said, fine, you can't receive communion, in which he has the authority to do. Now, whether there was a formal excommunication that went with that, I'm not sure.
Yeah, if it was so his penalty was just, you cannot receive communion in Archdiocese of San Francisco. If he had gone through the formal process of excommunication, she would not be able to receive communion anyway.
Oh, sure, right. Yeah, yeah. Should that be happening? Well, that's a good question. I mean, I'm glad the Archbishop of San Francisco did what he did.
Who starts that process?
The bishop, yeah, yeah. Yes. Do you guys know what the five excommunicable sins that are reserved to the Pope, that only the Pope can lift these five excommunications? There are five sins reserved to the Holy See. You guys can only do two of them. So we can do four of them, I think. Yeah, we can do four of them. So one is Eucharistic desecration. You desecrate the Eucharist, you're automatically excommunicated. Only the Pope can lift that excommunication. If you attack, you try to kill the Pope, you're automatically excommunicated, and only the Pope, it would make sense, you try to kill him, only he can forgive you. So those are the two that only, you know, lay people can do. If a priest breaks the seal of the confessional, he's automatically excommunicated, and only the Pope can lift that. If a priest forgives a person in the confessional with whom he violated the sixth commandment, the priest is excommunicated. If a priest forgives someone in confession with whom he violated the sixth commandment, then he's excommunicated. And that would make sense, right? Obviously, if a priest is having an affair with someone, and the person he has an affair with comes to him for confession, it's like, what is this? You know, it's like, oh, I feel better now. But then it's just like, so that it could, just to, my conscience could feel better, and then the affair probably just continues anyway. That's not good. And then the last one is if a bishop attempts to ordain a priest a bishop without the permission of the Vatican, that bishop is excommunicated. And the way like that's lifted, so let's just say Father McGinnis breaks the seal of the confessional, which he would never do, and he comes to me and he says, Father Park, can I go to confession? I'm like, yeah, sure. So he goes to confession and says, Father, I got to confess. I broke the seal of the confessional. Then I have to write a letter to the Vatican, to a special office, the Apostolic Penitentiary in the Vatican, saying that I created an alias, that Father X came to me, he was repentant, he broke the seal of the confessional, I'm asking for the permission to have the authority to lift the excommunication. So I would tell Father McGinnis that, okay, well, I'm going to do all this, and then once I get the authority, then I can come back, and there's a special prayer I pray, well, I give him absolution, and then, but I wouldn't be able to give him absolution until the Apostolic Penitentiary gave me permission to do so. Don't break the seal of the confessional. Breaking the seal, that's one of those fun ones, like we talked about it, like, you know, with like young people and teenagers, the seal of the confessional, like, what if somebody told you they murdered someone? Can you not say anything? No. No. What if somebody put a bomb, you know, in some building and it's gonna go off in like an hour, and the person comes to you and says, Father, I put a bomb in a building. It's gonna go off in an hour and I'm sorry. Could you say anything? I don't know, I bet I could call the police and say, I have you need to evacuate this building right now. I can't tell you who told me this, but you need to.
Yeah, my understanding is you can't do it such that it's to the detriment of the person, I think is the language that's used. So, I mean, if they're genuinely repentant and trying to figure, like, I can't get to the building in time in order to undo this, then, you know, there's probably legitimate recourse you could do. But so you could, my understanding is you could act on it in such a way where you're not connecting the person to the sin and not acting to their detriment through that knowledge.
Another question, like, can you, let's say someone comes, I committed murder, right? Can you make it their penance for them to turn themselves in? For your penance, you have to turn yourself in to the cops. No, you can't. I can never force someone to manifest their conscience publicly. And people, how could you do that, Father? Well, and even for, you know, I mean, you hear some horrible things in the confessional. Things that in our humanity, I might want to like reach across the screen and strangle someone's neck but that's not, I've got to be Jesus in that moment, right? And Jesus, this is not a court of law. It's a court of mercy. They're coming here to receive mercy. It's my job to offer them that mercy. Now, they may have to also experience the results. Sin has consequences, and they may have to experience the consequences, and justly so, of their actions in this world. But no, I cannot give the penance that you have to go turn yourself in to the cops. I can't do that.
There is something to be said as well for there's the sin itself, and then there's the running from justice. And these are kind of two separate things. And so you could say, yeah, I can absolve you, but if you continue to run, that itself might be gravely evil anyway, and so it might not actually benefit you a whole lot if I'm absolving you right now. You may need to face justice anyway. I can't make it part of your penance, but there may be need to do this for your salvation regardless.
Yeah. Absolutely. And especially if there's some sort of sinful action that's been continuing, like I've said that you have to stop this. This cannot continue. With regard to confession, do I still need to go if I don't believe I'm not in mortal sin? I go to communal penance services and lift up my sins at Mass and daily examines. I don't understand that. Do I still need to go if I believe I'm not in mortal sin? No. You don't have to go to confession if you're not in mortal sin.
Good to you.
Please explain. End of times. Second coming. That's it. Please explain the end times, Father McGinnis.
That's a very well-formulated question, actually, because the more detail you want, the more difficult to guess. The best place to start is just the fact that there is very little we know, and we have to be content knowing very little.
Very little. Is the Book of Revelation a roadmap of puzzles that I'm meant to figure out to help me understand when the world's going to end?
That would not be a smart route to go down.
Oh, okay. Is that what a lot of evangelicals try to do? Yeah. And try to match like current events to like things that we read in the Book of Revelation?
Yeah, it's just don't do it. Dr. Scott Hahn actually has a course on the Book of Revelation, and the views he takes in there would not lend themselves well to much end time speculation. Might be worth taking a look at that. But yeah, we do believe there will be an end times when Jesus finally comes and history definitively ends. That is going to happen. We do not know when it will happen, exactly what kind of signs will accompany it. I mean, no, it seems there's going to be some kind of trials and tribulations associated with it. How long, what they'll be, all of that, pretty obscure, because again, there's a lot of symbolic imagery used in apocalyptic literature, Revelation, the Book of Daniel, etc. So the end will come, Jesus will judge us, there'll likely be some tribulation thrown in there. Beyond that, we're getting off into very speculative territory, and I can't provide closure for you on that.
So today, what should I do?
Repent and believe in
the gospel today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today. Today is the day of repentance. Why do we say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed before communion? Because that's what the Roman centurion said. It's a direct quote from scripture. When the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and says, Lord, my servant is back at home and he's dying. Could you heal him? And Jesus says, sure, lead the way. Let's go home. And he says, no, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. And then Jesus says, wow, I've never seen this kind of faith in all of Israel from this pagan Roman soldier. And the same that what's under my roof, like, Lord, I'm not worthy. You should come under the roof of, what do we call the top of our mouth? The roof of our mouth, right? Lord, that you should enter into me. I'm not worthy, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. That the Eucharist heals us and strengthens us. So it's a quote from scripture. Explain indulgences such as 300 days. Do you say it that long? Do you say it that long, or does it remove that from your suffering?
So, as best as I understand the question, right there, sometimes you'll see like amounts of time attached to indulgences, like 30 days worth or something.
In old prayer books.
Right.
Yeah.
And so the question there being, okay, do I have to do the indulgence for 30 days? Does it take 30 days off of purgatory or whatever? What I was told, and I hope I'm remembering this correctly, is it's like the equivalent of doing 30 days worth of penance, right? And so it's not like I will cut this much time off of purgatory. It's, had I been doing sufficient penance for this number of days, this is what that indulgence would have counted for. So it's a basic conversion equation into how much penance is, quote-unquote, being done. And even then, I would hold to it loosely in terms of...
Right, I mean, this is where, because they often talk about like years as well too, or even like hundreds of years. So the church doesn't use this language anymore when it talks about indulgences. The church used to speak in this kind of way as like that sins would you gather up certain amount of days in purgatory, and thus you need indulgences to take off those days in purgatory. The church doesn't speak that way anymore because it is a little confusing, and also we don't. No one's been to purgatory and come back to let us know what's it going to be like. And so this is where the church now just talks about plenary indulgences and partial indulgences. Partial indulgence remove a portion of the temporal punishment that's on my soul for my sins. Plenary indulgences remove all of the temporal punishment on my soul. Unfortunately, there's not like an app that you can look at that's connected to your soul, Bluetooth connection to your soul, to see how much temporal punishment you have. And, oh, we're up high now, we're up low, oh, I got a couple of goals, oh, I got to put them back down to zero. So, I mean, so you can never be 100% sure, but indulgences are a good thing.
We've got little information pamphlet things in the confessionals area if you want more information.
Where did all the people come from that Cain was so worried about that would kill him? So remember the story, Cain of Abel, the first human death, the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel because he's jealous because God accepts Abel's sacrifice, doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And then God puts this mark on Cain, and then he's so that other people won't, you know, kill him. Well, if it was Adam and Eve and then their two boys, the first parents, Adam and Eve and their two boys, Cain and Abel, who are these other people that Cain might be worried about being killed by?
That is a great question, and we're not told directly. Especially when reading the book of Genesis, the early chapters in particular.
1 through 11.
There is a certain amount of, like,
mythical history.
Yeah, you need to read it with a certain eye, and if you're reading it as, like, a simple chronological historical account, like you'd find in an academic work of history today, it's probably going to end up very confusing and not very coherent. So they're implicit in other areas of scripture that there were other people around at this time, right? If for no other reason than Cain, Abel, Seth have to go off and find wives somewhere, right? I mean, it's implicit in the story, and the story doesn't try to make it fit because it's not actually, again, trying to give a strict, like, specific historical chronological account. There are certain truths we do need to take from those early chapters of Genesis about, like, you know, God created man, created him good. He's the one who infuses a soul within us, right? And so there are different theories about how to make sense of it, right? One might just be a matter of there were already biological humans, but Adam and Eve were the first ones that God sort of put like rational souls into, right? And then all their offspring would in turn have rational souls that, you know, had fallen because of sin and the like. But there were still other kind of humans running around that didn't have these rational souls that were in relationship with God in this way. There are different ways you can try to make sense of it, but it's not clear from the scripture text itself, which isn't to say there's no way to make sense of it. It's that there are several different options and we're not told which one it is.
Can we say that as human beings that we all descended from the same human couple?
We can say that everyone alive today would have Adam and Eve in their lineage.
Exactly. This is the whole doctrine of original sin, that we're all, every single one of us is a descendant of our first parents. And I have this memory of reading some studies, some DNA studies that have been done to show that, I don't know if this is right or not, but that there's DNA evidence that we all actually have this one common ancestral pair.
I don't know if that's true.
I don't know if it's true. I know it's true. I don't know if you can prove that through DNA science.
this gets into super speculative areas of science because there are other studies that say, like, if you're studying genetics and, you know, this historical genetics of how they pass down, I don't know how they figure this out, but they say, like, there was never a point at which there were fewer than, like, 10,000 biological humans running around. That was kind of the quote-unquote bottleneck. It gets complicated. There have been books written on it. They make good cases. I am not competent to comment on it much further than that.
I heard once that you're never further away from anyone in the world than your 66th cousin. I mean, that's pretty far. You're 60, but it's kind of cool.
Only six from Kevin Bacon.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, we're almost done here. There are many good people of all faiths. For example, the Jewish people. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that God is still coming, that he did not send his son Jesus. Will they make it to heaven? You want to start?
Great, awesome. So, actually, we can draw this analogy. We're just talking about the end times, and there's a lot of we don't know with respect to the end times. In a similar way, to a lesser degree, I would say, but still in a similar way, there's still a lot of we don't know with respect to who will be saved and who will not be. If anyone is saved, it is only through the ministrations of Jesus. It's only through his work. It's only through his sacrifice.
But through his church.
Through his church. But how his sacrifice and how the graces of his church are applied to people, even who don't seemingly fall under that umbrella, we don't know entirely how that works. God hasn't deigned to tell us. What we do know is the only assured way to salvation is through the church and the sacraments and that path the Lord has set for us. God could certainly set other ways up. I'm inclined to think there are at least some cases where he has, but he hasn't told us what they are, and so it's dangerous to presume on them. So could they go to heaven? Very possibly, but it would have to be under some mechanism that we haven't been told about and that we wouldn't want to say, that we wouldn't want to, bank all our money on, right?
Basic Catholic principle. God has bound himself to the sacraments, but God is not bound by the sacraments. What does that mean? God has bound himself to the sacraments. When the sacraments are celebrated, boom, he shows up. When I baptize a baby, boom. And when I do what the church says and baptize in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, boom. When I call down the Holy Spirit on the bread and wine, I do what the church says and I'm an ordained priest, boom, transubstantiation. All right, God has bound himself to the sacraments. But God is not bound by the sacraments. Can God give grace, even sanctifying grace, the grace that we need to enter heaven? No one, dogmatic teaching of the church, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven without sanctifying grace in their soul. The ordinary way to receive sanctifying grace is through baptism. Could God give someone sanctifying grace outside of the sacrament of baptism? Sure, he's God. He's not bound by the sacraments. However, as Father Benedict said, we don't know. This baptism is the only way I know. That's what Jesus revealed. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So I'm just going to go on what Jesus said. You want to go somewhere else, you're at minimum rolling the dice. Because it's very possible that all those people will be damned who are not baptized. And that's why it's the church's mission to go to the end of the world to baptize and to preach the gospel and help people come to follow Christ, because we know assuredly that's the path to salvation.
I have a suspicion, and it's merely a suspicion, that the more we presume God's salvation, the less likely we are to get it, and the more we assume we or other people aren't going to get it easily or for free, the more generous he's going to be, right? So, again, this is just Father McGinnis speculating. Do not hinge anything on it. But I think it's a good principle to say, like, assume the worst, because that allows God to be generous. Whereas if we're assuming the best, or assuming, like, the broadest net for salvation, that sounds a lot more like tempting God. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. So.
And at the end of the day, when it comes to salvation, who will be saved, who will not be saved? At the end of the day, I should really only care about one person, me. Because I'm the only one that has control over that person's salvation, me. Now, of course, I want my family to be saved. I want Father Regis to be saved. But at the end of the day, I stand before God. I will stand before him. I won't stand with him for what Father McGinnis did or what some other priest did. I will stand for what I did, right? So at the end of the day, I want to be saved. And so that's my focus. That's my goal. I'm going to see Christ today. I'm going to repent and believe today. And I say this to you, when it comes to eternal salvation, again, who goes to hell, who goes to heaven, and all these kind of things, I know of no better way to say this than to use this word, but at the final judgment, no one is going to get screwed. I don't know any better way to say it than that. I mean, there's not with someone who's going to get sent off with the goats, in the final judgment, and like going in like, oh man, this is so unfair. Man, this is what the heck, I never heard of this Jesus guy. Everyone who eventually is in hell and everyone who's in heaven will know exactly why they're there. And fundamentally, in some way, the people in hell will somehow, because they've rejected the grace of God in their life, all the way to the very end. And those who enter the kingdom of heaven will know that because they responded to God's grace and received his grace. Last one, We pray to the Blessed Virgin and other saints in heaven, asking them to intercede for us with all our faults, sins, and failures. Wouldn't this cause them to experience sorrow, to know all the sufferings we and our loved ones are struggling through? Can there be sorrow in heaven? If so, doesn't this contradict with the joy of being in the presence of the beatific vision? Is there sorrow in heaven?
That's a great question. The thing about the saints, Mary, God, they all have a perspective that we don't. And so while we're immersed in our trials and struggles and sorrows, while they see that, they also see everything else. And they see God's redemptive plan in action. And they see, even if not in complete totality, they see the end game. And so they're able to contextualize all the suffering they see into it. But this is part of God's good plan, and I see how this particular suffering fits into that plan, even if you can't. So they feel compassion in a certain sense of, like, they will our good, and they desire us to be strengthened and edified, and like, yes, like, I wish you knew what this would gain or what good this would do. But they don't feel sorrow in the sense of, like, they're sad and bummed out while they're sitting in heaven, because they see how it all actually comes and fits together. So that would be the main thing.
Only joy. But because the joy knows that the ultimate victory, and joy knows that the cross actually leads to salvation, and the cross to experience this life is what whoever wishes to be my disciple must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Where are we going, Jesus? We're going to heaven. The cross is the only way to get there. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.